You might like to grab your Bibles or your electronic Bibles and turn to the book of Amos. I'm going to be jumping between different parts of the book. Most of it will hopefully be on the screen if I got all the slides right. But before we look at it, how about I pray for us? Gracious Lord, we come before you now, and in particular we open our lives before your word. We ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight and a true understanding of what you require from us as we read the words of the prophet Amos. May we live in such a way that all glory and honour goes to you and your kingdom. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our Old Testament focus for the year is going to be on the book of Amos. It's only going to be a short series. We're going to be looking at it this week and next week. And when you get to the book of Amos, Amos is what you call one of the minor prophets. Being a minor prophet has nothing to do with musical keys, has nothing to do with his height or his age. For those of you who have heard me before, the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is basically just how much they wrote. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they wrote large books. The minor prophets, there's 12 of them, they wrote smaller books, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, and so forth. And today we're looking at Amos. Now, Amos is an interesting character. We don't know an awful lot about him except what we read in the book that has his name, Amos. We know that he was a shepherd, so he tended the sheep. We also know that he tended an orchard of sycamore fig trees. That's what we know as his career up until he became a prophet. He was from Tekoa, which is just a little south of Jerusalem, in what is the southern kingdom. So remember how I've always said, during the time of Solomon, or just after Solomon, the kingdoms split into two, Israel and Judah. And that's actually important that he is from the southern kingdom, because we're going to see in a second that that's not where he ministered. Amos is writing around about 746 to 780 odd BC. So about 700 odd years before Jesus. And he's writing about 150 years after the kingdom has split into two. And that's important, that 150. We'll get to that in just a little while. Now, I said to you a little while ago that he was involved in agriculture. Just because you're involved in agriculture doesn't mean you don't know what's going on in the world. Talk to any farmer. They know a lot about what's going on in the world. When I was working on farms, I knew exactly what was going on in the world because I listened to the radio almost all the time sitting in the tractor. He knew about the politics of the region. He knew about society. He knew about the religious practice of the various nations in the region. He knew a lot about what was going on. In fact, we see that in the opening chapter or two. We read just a little bit of it, but I'm just going to mention a bit of it now. Verse 3 talks about when Damascus, verse 6 in chapter 1 talks about Gaza, verse 9 talks about Tyre, verse 13 talks about Ammon, and chapter 2, verse 1 talks about Moab. These are all the nations around Israel and Judah. Now, interestingly, what's going on is, it's as if Amos is building himself up for where he's really going. So he starts talking about all the nations around Israel and Judah. He starts naming them. And he starts naming what's going wrong in those places. And it's almost like a target. He's moving into the centre to where he's really going to focus on. It's a bit like a shark circling its prey. It's getting closer to what he is really going to be on about. In fact, we see what he is going to say in verse 4 of chapter 2. He talks about Judah, and then he starts talking about Israel. And the rest of the book is about Israel. This shepherd and tender of sycamore fig trees from the southern kingdom goes to the northern kingdom and declares judgment. In fact, if you've got your Bibles there, you might want to look at chapter 7, verse 17. This is one of the summaries of what he says. He's talking to one of the priests up in the northern kingdom who doesn't really want him to be there. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured up and divided up, and you will yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. It's not good, is it? In fact, you see right from the start of this book that God is not impressed with his people Israel. In fact, you heard it in chapter 1, verse 2. Did you hear how Amos describes it? He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." God is not happy with his people. So the obvious question is, what's he unhappy about? Well, what is it that they have done? Well, it might be helpful to know that this time in Israel's history, in fact, in the whole region, was a time of great wealth and prosperity. Wealth and prosperity. So was it because they were wealthy and prosperous that God was upset with them? No. In fact, you actually see that Amos speaks to a number of the different groups. He speaks to the group which is sort of like the ones who own all the land. He speaks to a group he calls the rich. He speaks to a group he calls the women of Samaria, who are also quite wealthy. He speaks to the merchants. He declares judgment on all of them. But they're not singled out for their wealth. No, their wealth might have lent them to certain behaviour. In fact, their wealth might have even justified their behaviour. But what they are judged for, what Amos comes and says to them on behalf of the Lord, is that you have forgotten and you have even rejected the basic and foundational elements of the covenant, that is, justice and righteousness. We see it in what is probably one of the most famous verses in the whole of Amos, chapter 5, verse 24. "But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream." God's people displayed injustice to the poor and to the needy. That was what was foundational to the covenant. Now, we're not going to talk too much about that today because Trev's going to talk about that next week. So I'm just sort of going to leave that part to the side. But they're connected. This injustice and this unrighteousness are connected. But it's this unrighteousness that we're going to look at today. What they were required to do by the covenantal law, they replaced. They replaced with religious fraud, and they replaced it even with paganism. And we see hints of it all through this book. So we're going to go for a quick tour in a couple of different spots in this book. Have a look with me, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines." You see two things going on here. One is this reference to father and son using the same girl. Now, scholars seem to think that it could be one or both of these two possible options. One is that it's just plain old sexual unfaithfulness, across generations even. And if that's the case, then that's bad enough as it is. But the other possibility is that it also is a reference to what often occurred in pagan worship, which was prostitution, religious prostitution. A lot of the foreign gods, the pagan gods, the strong element was the idea of asking the gods. You had to beg the gods for the fertility, not just the fertility of humans, but the fertility of the land, that the rains might come at the right time, that the crops might be great and bloom, that the animals, the cattle and the sheep might give birth, and there might be lots of fertility across the land. And how did you plead and show and tell the gods what you wanted? Well, you enacted it. And that was part of it. And did you notice that when you get to verse 8, there's this clear reference to altars? Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you would say, wasn't there one altar in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple in Jerusalem? Or yes, there was meant to be one, but now there are altars. And in fact, we see the reference to in verse 8, in the house of their God. Not the God, not the Lord. And then we also see in chapter 3, verse 14, there's references now to other altars. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. We see it also in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is telling. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Go to Bethel and sin. This is sarcasm, by the way. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. The prophet is actually saying, why don't you go to your altars and not worship, but sin? So what's going on here? What's this sin that's being referred to? Well, this is one of the great things about the Old Testament. Often, you get different parts of the Old Testament will give you insight. So, for instance, when you're looking at Amos, you can also look at other parts which speak into the story and tell you some of the background. For instance, 1 Kings chapter 12. Up on the screen, we've got this passage from 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm hoping. If not, I will quickly look it up myself. I've got to make sure I get that right for the night. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning at verse 26. Jeroboam, now this is Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go down to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to the king Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, one set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even those who were not Levites. He instituted a festival for the 50th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. And it goes on and goes forth. What we see is during the north, when they separated, the king, Jeroboam the first in the north, he didn't want his people going down to the south anymore because they might start following the king down there. So what he did was got some advice and started building altars up in the north, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And what's quite funny is it says, and they even went as far as Dan. Dan's actually in the top of Israel. It's like saying, let's set up one up in Mildura. And people even went that far. Actually, later on, I think they got a little bit too far from the go, and so they set one up at Gilgal, which is just down the road from Bethel. But not only that, he gave them golden calves. That sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? And pagan shrines on high places. He appointed priests. This is Jeroboam the first. This is about 900 BC. This is 150 years before Amos. 150 years before Amos, they've split already, not only the kingdom, but they start worshipping in different places and they start mixing their worship with pagan worship. And so for 150 years, Israel worships, if you can call it worship, in a very different way, the Lord God Almighty. What they do is they continue to do the sacrifices and all that was required under the covenant, but then they have a bet each way. They also engage in all the pagan stuff as well. And what is God's opinion of this? Well, in chapter 4, you see this poem, as it were, of Amos. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And if you were to look at the end of verse 8, you would see, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. The end of verse 9, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. The end of verse 10, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. The end of verse 11, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. in order to return, you've got to have done what? Left. And so they have left. They have strayed far from God. And God is reaching out to them. And yet the sad thing is the people saw no issue with this. Remember I said it was a time of great prosperity and wealth? They actually saw that that was a blessing of God upon all that they were doing. Everything was good. Why would we want to change? And chapter 5, that telling judgment. Let's go back to chapter 5, verses 21 and 24. Remembering that the people were continuing to do the sacrifices that they were required to under the covenantal law, but had mixed it with a whole lot of other stuff. It was just religious fraud. And look what God thinks. Chapter 5, verse 21. I hate and I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Righteousness was gone. And Amos walks into this situation and declares God's judgment upon Israel. And sadly, they didn't listen. And around about 30 years later, Assyria rises up and comes flowing through and takes them into captivity. Just as Amos said they would. So what is the lesson for us as we read this book of Amos? Well, maybe don't build temples at Bethel, Gilgal, or even Dan. And don't have golden calves and bow down to them. That's a little bit of a simplistic answer, isn't it? We do need to, though, consider the worship of the Old Testament and bring it through, as it were, the lens of the New Testament, in particular in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And so when we do that, we see that, yes, there's no central place to gather now. It's not like we have to return to a central place. This is a good gathering place, but there's nowhere in the scriptures that says you must worship at 14 Keck Street. It's not mandated. And we don't have sacrifices anymore. Christ offered the one true sacrifice once for all. In fact, the only sacrifices now, according to the scriptures, are the sacrifice of ourselves. We are living sacrifices now. So in many ways, the physical elements of the Old Testament worship have now changed. But the spiritual hasn't. The physical's changed, but the spiritual requirements haven't. In fact, let me show you what I mean. If you were to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, you will read that it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Old Testament. And if you were to read the New Testament, particularly Matthew chapter 22 and in various other places in the Gospels, you will hear Jesus say to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and in some places it says, it also adds, and with all your mind. Old Testament, New Testament. Word for word the same, aren't they? It hasn't changed. To love the Lord your God, to be, as it were, a follower of Christ with all that we have. The spiritual hasn't changed. And because the spiritual requirements haven't changed, then the same warnings of hypocrisy that we read in Amos apply to us too. The same warnings of false religion apply to us, which is what Jesus is on about in that passage we had from Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, and he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're all pretty. You're nicely whitewashed. You're decorated even. It looks good from the outside. But what does a tomb contain? Death. On the outside, you look good. On the inside is death, Jesus was saying. And we can be the same, can't we? Can't we be the same? We can turn up here on Sunday. We can go to our small groups during the week. We can be pleasant. We can be generous. And we can be dead inside. And far from God. And there's only two people who are going to know. So the same invitation in Amos is the same invitation to us as long as it's called today. Return to me, God says. Return to me. And if we take seriously that command to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, to love the Lord our God with all that we have and all that we are, if we take that seriously and we return to him, do you know what you find? You find a loving and a forgiving and a merciful Father who through Jesus says, welcome home. But this whole idea of worshipping the Lord with our whole self, we also need to take seriously the whole idea of idols as well, because idols can just be a danger to us as well. And you might say, Greg, I don't understand. We don't have idols anymore. You know, we're far too, you know, refined for that now. Idols are for yesteryear and for Eastern religions, are they? Really? You know what the idols of Western Christianity are? There's a number of them. I'm just going to pick on a couple. Wealth. Although we don't say that in Australia, do we? We say, we just want to be comfortable. It's the same thing. How about image? Body image, social image, how we appear to other people. How about the idol of sacrificing ourselves for the kids? And the kids become the idol. Think about that one for a bit. Independence. And here's the really big idol. Lifestyle. Finding our wealth and our security in having the right house in the right postcode, even in Bendigo. Or the right holidays in the right places. Or the right clothes in line with the right fashions. And Jesus simply warns us, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Sadly, Israel's heart in the time of Amos was far from God. And God pleaded with them to return. Where is our heart today? Where is our heart today? Like I said, there's only two people who know. You and the Lord. We're going to sing a song now that declares that God is first in our lives. First in our lives. You are the first, we're going to declare. But I actually want to encourage you to sing it with me. But as you do, that we might sing it, and maybe it's during the intro or at some point during the song, the Spirit of our living Lord has just put his finger on something, and you've just got to just hand that over to the Lord and ask forgiveness for it. And that this song then might become a prayer of confession, that this song might become a prayer of commitment, that this song might be a prayer of declaration that I will love the Lord with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind and with all my strength. And so that righteousness might flow like a never-failing stream. Let's stand as we sing.